There is a recent movement among Orthodox Protestant Christians that is a deep and abiding encouragement to me. Namely, that there's a growing interest, dare I say, in the sacraments, typically associated more with high church traditions, especially in the use of that word, but even in lower church traditions such as this, a growing interest and understanding in the beauty of baptism, the beauty of the Lord's Supper. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you participated in honoring, in the honor that God gives to us and the privilege that God gives us to baptize Brian into the Christian faith. And if you've witnessed baptisms here before, and many of you have, you know that we ask a series of questions to the candidates as well as to the baptized community. And at root, these questions call us to a renunciation. They call us to renounce our own righteousness and trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. Our current study in Romans deals with two types of righteousness. You have heard me explain them at length, and Paul continues to poke away at it today. The two types of righteousness, one is life-giving God righteousness, and the other is life-taking self-righteousness. And today's text that you heard read for us by John is no different. Last week we looked at 9:30 to 33, and this morning we finished this little section by looking at 10:1 to 4. And in 10:1 to 4 of the book of Romans, we have further explained for us why the Jewish people and those like them, not just the Jewish people, but those like them who share similar characteristics, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, fail to attain life-giving God righteousness. And by default, attain life-taking self-righteousness. Paul waves the banner over us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, linked together with 9:30 and 33 to give us the theme that righteousness, as I've been sharing with you, but is made evident again here, that righteousness is necessary for salvation. We haven't used salvation language up to this point in time with the language of righteousness, but Paul does now, and so we will, tying these two things together, that righteousness is necessary for salvation. So your minds ought to be clicking right along now to realize, okay, righteousness, some form of righteousness is necessary for salvation. You've described two types of righteousness. I'm going to guess that one is going to be a better route to salvation than the other. We'll all know that here, but here it's going to be a much different beast. Paul shows us, to further the outline, after the banner is waved over us in 10:1, he's going to show us in 10:2 and 3 the wrong way. And then in 10:4, guess what? The right way. So the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. Okay? So righteousness necessary for salvation. There's a wrong way to attempt to achieve that, and there's a right way to achieve it. And Paul's going to show us that in rather clear detail here right now. So let's look first at the banner that he waves over us, the theme verse, if you please, righteousness that is necessary for salvation. It's not immediately there in 10:1, but when you unite it with 9:30 to 33, you'll see exactly how it is that Paul is arguing the way that he is. The apostle opens chapter 10. He didn't know it was chapter 10 at the time. That's a corny joke, and I keep saying it, and I probably should just let it go. He opens this new chapter the same way that he did chapter 9, with a statement of his love for his kinsmen, of his desire for them to be saved. Emotions, a mindset that I'm sure each and every one of us will be able to identify with. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Over what, Paul? It's like you and me. A number of us could readily identify with great sorrow and unceasing anguish because our kids are prodigal, because our spouses do not love the Lord like we do, because we've got family members that are close to us that are not yet saved. So you can identify with Paul when he says, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Then he tells us in 9:3, he wishes that he could be cut off, accursed, damned from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, ethnically, meaning. Paul looks out over the horizon, he sees a number of Jews unsaved, and it breaks his heart. He uses similar kinds of language when you now go to 10:1. You go to the first verse of the 10th chapter. Brother, my here it is, this passion of Paul, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Two weeks ago, we saw the need for righteousness, a particular type of righteousness. Look back with me at 9:30. And shall we say then, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. And there's the two types of righteousness. There's the split in the road, if you please. The two righteousnesses, one is from God and the other is from self. One you receive by faith and one you work like crazy and utterly destroy yourself trying to get yourself situated with God such that he's pleased with you and that you earn your way to him. Shaking your heads and things like that, but yet the inner Pharisee in each and every one of us says something else. Why, in verse 32? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. We know through the Bible storyline is Jesus Christ. So the one who was sent to save actually becomes the one over which they stumble. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. It was part of God's providential sovereign plan. He knew that when Jesus was going to be laid down to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many, not all, but for many, that many others would stumble over him. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We're going to talk about shame, God willing, in a couple of weeks, where it comes up again here in the 10th chapter. Very important topic to understand, particularly in the first century, the meaning of shame and how it is that if you believe in him, that you will not be put to shame. And the shame that you currently bear will be taken from you. So there's the link from that necessity of God righteousness. He now says for them to be saved. So he creates this parallel. The way to be saved is to get God's righteousness. Many of us, past, present, and future, will try to attain that righteousness through our self-righteousness. The proverbial trying to be a better person, the proverbial flagging of oneself when we fail and insisting that we do better, because by doing better, it'll be more pleasing to God. Paul passionately links God righteousness with salvation, that they may be saved. You can identify, can you not? Does not your heart desire salvation for some? Stop. 3 seconds right now. Think of one person you could pray for to come to salvation. Did it even take you 3 seconds? So you know your heart desires salvation for others. You pray to God on behalf of others that they might be saved. Now, you may not talk to them primarily about the category of righteousness, but maybe in the flow of a conversation, it'll come down to that. Look, before you can stand before a holy God, you must be righteous. And you hear me run the stats by you all the time. Almost everybody in America still believes in some sort of afterlife. Almost everybody in America believes they're going to go to that place after it's all done. How are you going to go? Almost everybody in America then says, because I'm a good person. That's self-righteousness. And as soon as you say self-righteousness, you slam the door on God's righteousness, which is to say, you slam the door on any hope of eternal life. One of the amazing satanic miracles to make you believe that you're good enough to face a holy God and say, I'm in. There's a truth about the scriptures And this is what ends up being a stumbling stone for many, is that you must reckon with your own unrighteousness before you can begin to understand how this one who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. You ought to have that memorized by tomorrow afternoon. That's almost the whole of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So an interesting question for those of you who have been tracking along here is raised at this point in time. Namely, if God has chosen, which Paul went on at length to talk about in Romans chapter 9, then why pray? You've all wrestled with that question at one point in your life, and you might still be doing that. If God already knows everything, if God has ordained everything, then why bother praying? And by extension, why bother evangelizing? And by further extension, why bother doing what I'm doing right now? Some of you are sitting there sarcastically saying, why are you doing what you're doing right now? And just for the record, I know who you are. Here's the short answer. Sunday school classes will follow to help you with this. Prayer, like preaching, is an ordained means by which God carries out his sovereign will. Let me say that again, because that's the nutshell. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control of all things. But here's the amazing reality. The amazing reality is that God works through means. And so he carries out his sovereign will through the ordination, if you please, of the prayers of his people and the preaching of his people. Let me show you something that we'll unpack in a few weeks, but I want to nail this down for you here. Just look a little further down Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Here's the text that'll help you see how it is that God ordains preaching in order to save people. How then will they call on him to be saved in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful of the feet are those who preach the good news. Nail that down in your mind's eye. Because if you overpress the sovereignty of God, then you never leave your home. God's going to save them anyway. But he's chosen to use morons like me to do what I do here as a way to enlighten other people to their need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I use the language of moron upon myself only to create some considerable distance between me and God, because I know my own foibles well enough to know that if under my preaching anybody comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it ain't because of me. But the goosebumps do come with the realization that I've been chosen as an ordained means that he uses to get the gospel to people who may never have heard. And the same is true of you, frail, broken creatures that we are. You are an ordained means by which the gospel may get to your coworker that nobody else can get to. I have over the years used the illustration, I don't know how many tens, hundreds of times. When I worked for GE, when I worked for HP, I always had to go through the gate and you had to show your ID. That ID enabled me to get in that building. No ID, you are not getting into those buildings. You carry around an ID with you. You're in. And you can proclaim this gospel to those in your building. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm doing? And so to HP I go with my identity badge, and now I have an entire mission field that nobody in this room could have gotten into because none of you had an HP badge. And under God's mercy and grace, we see two men come to Christ, and a men's Bible study started at lunch because of God and what he did. The same is true of you, whether you're in the DOE, whether you're retired and hanging out here or hanging out there, whether your own mission field is still in your own home, for those of you who are young moms and dads. You all have an ID that has you in a place that is unique. As one of my classmates used to say, it's your slice of the Great Commission pie. Gary Gaddini. Remember Gary? Prayer like preaching. So prayer is the same kind of thing. Like preaching is an ordained means by which God carries out his sovereign will. So this Wednesday, the first Wednesday of the month, we call all church, the whole church, to come and pray. Now, let me ask, with this view of prayer, does this not want to make you get together with the saints and storm the gates? I would think that it would. Wait, there's this reality that when I assemble together with the saints or I'm alone in my prayer closet on Wednesday nights, that when I ask, it might be the very means that God uses in order to move in that person's life? Yes. And it's way better than your show on Wednesday night, whatever that is. I can't come because it's my show night. I have to watch my show. That's the banner. Righteousness is necessary for salvation. It's tension. Paul doesn't make an effort to resolve it. God ordains all those who will come to him in a saving knowledge, and he uses creatures like you and me as a means to get them to that place. Staggering. Staggering. Here's the wrong way. Here's the wrong way to achieve salvific righteousness, if you please, the righteousness that saves. So here you go. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me of Romans chapter 10. If righteousness, God righteousness, is necessary for salvation, we're all agreed on that. Paul's radically clear about this. Paul, he continues to display very tenderly. This is the P in Paul, the map man. This is the pastor right here. Paul continues to display tender, here's this balance, tender but piercing pastoral care. Those two things go together. Sometimes as a pastor, you've got to pierce. But come with gentleness. First, by warning. If you sit under a pastor and you're never warned, be afraid. Be very afraid. If you sit under a pastor and all he does is warn, be equally afraid. You know, the proverbial hellfire brimstone. Now, you ought to be warned, but you ought to know that grace abounds, Cindy. Grace abounds. That's Romans 6. Grace abounds. You need to hear that, too. Because I will pierce you. I will pierce you. And my wife will tell you that it pierces me probably more than it pierces you. She's the one who has to live with me. But the piercing, though it is constant, has a salve. And the salve is called grace. First by warning in verses 2 and 3, and then by encouraging in verse 4. Like a good pastor, he bears witness for his kinsmen, but also points out their error. He loves them. They know he loves them. And he's built up this will so that he can cash it in, as Pastor Tom likes to say so often. For I bear them witness, Paul says in 10:2. You see the fours, right? Don't let the fours go by you. Most English translations don't translate that four. It's tragic that they don't. There's a 4 that starts verse 2, there's a 4 that starts verse 3, and there's a 4 that starts verse 4. You see the pattern? 4, 4, 4. Those are all arguments. Those are all reasons for the prior point that he made. Very easy to follow his logic. Very easy to follow his flow. You need to identify those things. If you're reading out of the NIV or another version, you're not going to have 3 4s. F-O-R, F-O-R, F-O-R. I only belabor that point because it's just so intricately and intimately involved with what he's trying to say. So that's how I get my outline. My desire prayer to God is that they might be saved. Because I bear witness. I'll stand up for them, Paul says. I'll stand up for them. I'm not going to deny that they're zealous. No, 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 no. They are zealous. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, there's a comma, but before the comma, they have a zeal for God. They're impassioned. They spit and they wave their hands and they sweat and they take out handkerchiefs and wipe off their brows. They're so worked up with God. But zeal for God does not save you. This is sobering. This is incredibly sobering. Zeal for God is not the same as salvation from God. There are a lot of zealous people that are going to hell. Now the comma. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Oh boy. Oh boy. Paul warning. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, God, for warning us that standing up here and doing cartwheels is not evidence that I'm born again. Unless, of course, my passion, my zeal is according to knowledge. So it's possible to be zealous and not saved. Zeal, salvific zeal, zeal that's evidence of a person having been saved by God's righteousness, if you please, is based on knowledge. Now, the immediate question is what? Knowledge of what? The next 4, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. There's the knowledge. There it is, right there. Knowledge. They don't have knowledge of the righteousness of God. He says it right there. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and, 2 things, and seeking to establish their own. So they're zealous but ignorant. They're zealous and lacking the knowledge that the righteousness they need is God's righteousness, and instead they go and they try to establish their own. Everybody in this room has done that at least once in their life. Some of you are still trying to do it. Because you just can't get rid of the residual legalism that you come out of. And I do my ninja moves on that because legalism is a wretched taskmaster. It's wretched, robbing you of joy. Being ignorant, it's even Paul. Paul turns the screw here a little bit. It really, better translated, it really is an ignoring the righteousness of God. It's not ignorant in the sense that, oh, I never heard about that. What? Why didn't you tell me about that? It's not that. It's, I'm telling you about it, and it's, thanks. Don't let that be you, please. Don't let that be you. Don't ignore what God the Holy Spirit is presenting to you in this moment. He is extending the way of salvation to you in this very moment. Don't yawn. Don't fall asleep. It's kind of hard to fall asleep on me. I understand that. Don't yawn. Don't fall asleep. Don't think I'm going to do this in 5 years. Don't think I'm going to do this in 5 more minutes. Don't think I'm going to do this in 5 days. Do it now. Your life is at stake, literally. literally. You ignore, that's one of the things that makes me cry, makes my hands shake, is that people who have sat under my preaching for going on 25 years right now are going to stand in front of the creator of all the universe one day and say, I never heard that. And God himself is going to clear his throat and said, I know you may not have liked him, but Ronsley did a pretty decent job of presenting the gospel to you for the 5 years that you sat under him when he was there out in Illinois. Please, don't do it for me. Come to Christ today. Please. Stop striving, trying to gain self-righteous standing before the Lord. It's the grotesque, it's the grossest irony in the Bible. That the harder you strive after self-righteousness, the further you put yourself away from God. They ignored the righteousness of God and instead sought to establish their own. And in so doing, they did not submit to God's righteousness. My goodness, is there a verse? Is there a verse that fits more plainly in the conditions that you and I live and move and have our being on Staten Island and New York City throughout the course of a week? Think about it. I do this every once in a while as a mental exercise. I've told you repeatedly, my wife and I subscribe to the New York Times, not because we're on board with their agenda by any means, but about 100 years ago, we got this ridiculously low teacher's deal that they continue to give to us. And my wife will tell you how much I go on and on and on about, quote unquote, all the news that's fit to print, end quote. Once in a while, what I'll do as an exercise, I will take out a verse, and I'll in my mind, write it right across the top of the paper. And then I'll read the paper with that verse as the masthead. It's amazing how it works. So take Romans 10, 2, and 3. Take the New York Post. Take the Daily News. Take the Advance. Take whatever newspaper you want to watch. Put it over your television. Ooh, now I'm meddling. And ask yourself whether or not those cultural influences are exactly described by those two verses. Ignoring the righteousness of God, striving after their own righteousness, and refusing to submit to God. It works, doesn't it? Think about it. It's working, right? You can see how it works. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. There are two dangers here. You've already heard me say them. The danger of misplaced zeal. Don't be wowed by people with overdrives. Several of you have asked me what I'm doing on the floor. I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why I'm on the floor. Because when I'm on the floor, I slow down. When I'm on the floor, I'm not as loud. When I'm on the floor, I'm smaller. There's just way too much space up there for me sometimes. And I don't even think about it, but I use it all. I feel a greater restraint being here. Because I can only get so close to poor Diane. But up there, I can come right to the edge and slobber all over everything. I don't want you confusing my zeal, for the message. The message creates my zeal. But my zeal is not the message. Be discerning with people who are slick. Be discerning with people who are absolutely sold out for their product. then maybe something else going on. Maybe. A zeal for God without salvation from God. God gave those words to me this week, and it really sobered me that I can have a zeal for God without salvation from God. Listen to how Paul describes himself in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. I am a Jew. He's now testifying before the people. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, Rome, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He's dropping names now. According to the strict manner of the law of my fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day, verse 4 of Acts 22, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. You want zeal? I was so zealous, I was killing Christians, thinking he was doing the right thing. A zeal for God without salvation from God. Now watch what happens when you get converted. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul will now write to the believers, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. In other words, if you're in Christ, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might be able to test and approve God's will, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And part of that is being zealous, not being lazy. Do not be slothful in zeal, Paul says. You've got one life to live. Burn it out. In the sense that you're going to give it to him. Fervent in spirit. Now, I know that this is not everybody's cup of tea. It's very easy for me to be like this. Others of you are softer of personality and conscience and voice. I understand that. Paul understands that. That you can be on the other end of the spectrum, personality-wise, and still have zeal. Ask yourself, where do you go in conversation? Ask a friend, hey, if you didn't know anything about me, what would you say causes me great excitement? That'll take you on the road back to what you're zealous about. Are you zealous about football? This is what you're going to be talking about. Are you zealous about your TV program? This is what you're going to be talking about. Are you zealous about politics? That's what you're going to be talking about. Ask yourself that question. At the end of 168 hours in any week, do a little tally sheet. Assuming you sleep about a third of those hours, do the math and ask yourself, what have I spent my time doing and talking about those other hours? Are you the guy who never stops telling jokes? Are you the gal who has a story for everything? Are you the person who can go for 3 or 4 days in intimate conversation with somebody but never say Jesus one time? We're all zealous. What are you zealous for? The second danger, not only misplaced zeal, the second danger is the danger of ignorance. Ignorance is not a virtue. Paul makes it radically clear here that ignorance can damn you. Ignorance can quite literally cost you your life. That's why what I'm doing right now ought to, one of my favorite writers used to say, We come to church with coffee cups in our hands and our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. They said, we've got it all wrong. When you walk through those doors, you ought to receive a life vest and a crash helmet. Ignorance will kill you. Ignorance of what the Bible says especially so. Ignorance of God leads to exalting of self and even nation. Several writers I consulted this week made that point that yes, it was individual Jews to whom Paul was speaking, but it was also the nation of Israel that ignored Messiah, sought their own righteousness to their own peril. Church, I'm slowing down here. My voice is lowered. This may be the single thing that literally possesses me. Biblical illiteracy in the local church. Jesus scolded the Sadducees when they were arguing about things they knew not. And Jesus said, "Are you not wrong because you do not know the scriptures and the power of God?" Paul's going to do the same thing when he gets to Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. He's going to say, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah?" Paul is saying to the people, you ought to know the answer to this question that you're raising. If you knew your Bible, you knew that God has not rejected his people. Hello, I'm a Jew, Paul says. And remember Elijah? He saved Elijah and several hundred men with him. What are we doing to grow in our biblical knowledge? What sacrifices are we making during the course of the week in order to get more God and his word in us? Yeah, I use the word sacrifice because it's going to mean turning off the television. It's going to mean shopping less. It's going to mean I'll let you fill in the blank. Part of the struggles that I have and that you have is a direct result of not knowing what the Word of God says. It's a slight exaggeration to say 4 out of 5 times in my counseling, the bottom line shakes out to somebody not knowing something about Scripture that's causing them to be overly anxious, worried, fearful, angry, combative, malicious, impatient, lacking in joy and love. You listen, sometimes I listen to people for half an hour, 45 minutes on end, and all they're doing is complaining and complaining in worldly categories. I'll listen to people who have a born-again testimony, and they'll go on and on and on about how horrible life is, and they will not one time say anything about the Spirit of God at work in their life. Breaks my heart. Heartbreak is something that pastors have to get used to. Church, I am pleading. I'm pleading with you right now. I am pleading to do whatever it is that you need to do in the next few weeks to clear some space for God. Low church tradition, I know we don't like to use the word Lent, makes people break out in hives. But you might want to give thought. My wife and I are talking about these things already. Ash Wednesday is the last Wednesday of February, after which 6 weeks of Lent in anticipation of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I can't wait. I can't wait. Maybe. Maybe you can take the next few weeks and give prayerful consideration to what you might do during Lent to create God's space. I fear that some will stand before him on the last day and because of ignorance, hear, "Away from me, I never knew you." The danger of misplaced zeal and the danger of ignorance. Ignorance at the end of the day is disobedience. they did not submit. Ignorance is not a virtue. Ignorance is a vice that will damn you. Thank God, Paul doesn't merely warn, he also encourages. Verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We take this in anticipation and preparation for the table. Christ, the end of the law, contains two truths. One, that Christ is the end of the law era. Let me say that again. Christ is the end of the law. It means that Christ is the end of the law era. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now, in the coming of Christ, the righteousness of God is now known, closes the book on the law era. He is the end of this era. Secondly, he's the fulfillment of that era. You know Matthew 5:17 well. I did not come to abolish the law. It doesn't mean that the law has no place in the Christian's life. It does. But Jesus fulfilled it. He did not abolish it. And so he warns, change one letter, change a dot, change a yod, a tittle, Hebrew words, and you do a grotesque, murderous activity to the Word of God. Jesus closes the law era, so now you and I are living in the Jesus era. Somebody say amen. Amen. And he, as part of that, fulfilled the law. All the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in him. You need, watch this now, it's a very easy syllogism. You need to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. You can't. That's self-righteousness. You can't. So how do you? You get in Christ. You see how easy it is? He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. You must fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but you can't. So how do I? I get in Christ. And in Christ, I get his righteousness credited to my account. We win. And it stays on your account so that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't look at you and say, wow, you really are a good person. Come on in. No, what he does is he looks at his son and says, isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? And then he sees you in him and said, so are you. You want some of that, don't you? You want some of that. Come on, church. Christ is the end of the law era. He's the fulfillment of the law era for one glorious reality. This is what I just preached over you. For righteousness to everyone who believes. There it is. There it is. God knows that you must be perfect. That's what Jesus is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is, he's being coy, and what he says is, they're trying really, really hard, and they're doing a really, really good job at it, but if you want to be in, you've got to do even better than them. In other words, you must be perfect. Which leaves us in despair, exactly. Then who can be saved? Jesus said, now we've got something going. No one can be saved. But cue the action hero music. He's arrived. He's arrived. And he's the only one that has met all the requirements. You want to meet all the requirements? Get on the Jesus train. Get on the Jesus train. All aboard. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not just cognitively, but, oh yeah, I believe. I love how one writer puts it. He says, belief right here for Paul is simply a question, what do you love? And I thought, oh boy. Jesus is the righteousness that you need for those who believe, for those who love him. Some of you are sitting here this morning, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe exactly what you've said. Do you love him? A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Jesus bids a man and a woman to come and die. Die to self. Die to self. Why would we think that self-righteousness would work? You see, brothers and sisters, baptism questions, the questions that we asked Brian 2 weeks ago, and then the questions I asked the baptized community, are communion questions. They're questions of whether or not you would willingly renounce self. Questions of whether or not in coming to this table, you see this as your solution and nothing in you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Paul would write later to Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is not only the right way, he's the only way. Church, hear me, because I am done. Only one mediator. And it's not the law. It's not Mary. It's no saint. And it's not you. One mediator, Matt, and his name is Christ Jesus. That's why we come to the table. We come to the table to be reminded that our only hope is in the one mediator. In taking these elements, we say, I have no hope in me. My hope is external. My hope lies within the one who came and perfectly kept the law. That's why you heard me open with the psalm that says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And then he answers himself in 3 words, hope in God. That's all he has. That's all you and I have. And he's been made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Our Father, we will humble ourselves before you. Service, please come forward. We will humble ourselves before you. This amazing testimony from the apostle, evident not only in his teaching, but in his life as well. Oh, Father, help us. Help us, Father, to be zealous with knowledge. Help us to take no pride in ignorance, oh God. In fact, may we, as Paul admonishes the Philippians, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do that which is in accord with his good pleasure. Oh, Father, how I pray for this dear flock. They are dear to you, oh God, and because of that, they are dear to me. I pray, Father, that I have rightly divided the word. And insofar as I have, I pray that you would now rightly divide the hearts of those who have heard. By that I mean you would root out any last vestiges they may have of self-righteousness. And they may take the bold step and trust you in the righteousness of Christ alone. Father, how I thank you for not forgetting us, for giving us this precious, precious meal that calls us to the end of ourselves and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He not only is the right way, he's the only way. Father, in this few seconds of silence, please minister powerfully to the hearts and minds of those who, in anticipation of this meal, will come, I pray, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, God righteousness, by which we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.